You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Thanks, Jackson. Well, good morning. My name is Tim Clemens. It's a great joy to have you here. Why don't you join me now? We're going to pray and then we'll jump into it. Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that now you would soften our hearts, quieten our hearts, prepare us to hear what it is that you would say. Remind us of how good you are, how gracious you are and have been to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please soften our hearts and help us to hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Talk number 5 in our series, Passionate Church. We've been looking at the passions that we as a church need to cultivate to make a difference that echoes into eternity. Today, number 5, a passion for God's grace. And we're asking the question, who can inherit the kingdom of God? To kick us off this morning, I want to explore that concept of grace with you. The name of our church, Grace City Church, suggests that the concept itself is something that's dear to our hearts as a church. The thing is, the concept of grace is also something which at times can be a little misunderstood. See, depending on your upbringing, you may or may not have one of a variety of things that you think of when you hear the word grace. For some of us, it might refer to a prayer that we say before a meal. For others, it could be something which is infused to us in our baptism. For others, it's something that a priest bestows upon you. In fact, when we first came up with, let's call it Grace City Church, I actually had some Christian friends of mine who said, Tim, you sure you want to call it Grace City Church? Grace is such a churchy word. People will misunderstand that. Now, obviously, we ignored them and did it anyway. But it's a valid point because there is a lot of confusion and general misunderstanding about the meaning of grace. And so this morning, as we speak about cultivating a passion for God's grace, it's important that we kind of get on the same page about what grace actually is. And so I want to do that this morning in part just by sharing a little bit of my own story in coming to understand the meaning of this term and really explaining how it totally transformed both my understanding and my experience of the Christian life. I was born into a family that loved Jesus. Often joke that I came out of the womb singing Kumbaya. It was just in the family from the moment I was born. My babysitter, when I was 8 years old, led me in a prayer of repentance. I became a Christian at 8 years old. But not a whole lot changed in my life. So that was when I was 8 years old. Fast forward until I was about, when I was in year 8, I went on a Christian camp, a youth camp. And the talks were on the book of James. Now, if you've never read the book of James, that's okay. Basically, James is a letter in the Bible in which the author, Jesus' brother most probably, writes to a church or group of people and tells them about the importance of obedience, the importance of good works in the life of a Christian to accompany their faith in Jesus that saves them. Now, I'm sure that's what was said, but it certainly wasn't what I heard. Instead, what I basically heard was that God has a rule book. There's a bunch of stuff I wasn't allowed to do if I wanted to be loved by him. And there was a whole bunch of other stuff that I had to do if I was to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we read that phrase, the kingdom of God, just before. It's basically what the Bible calls what we often refer to as heaven. When you think of heaven, many of us think of a fluffy place in the clouds. When the Bible talks about heaven, it's talking about life as it's supposed to be, without any pain, without any suffering, without any crying, without any death. What we were made for, that's the kingdom of God. And so what I heard was, in order to get the kingdom, I had to not do these things and do these things. Now, I was in year 8, so I wasn't particularly excited by that prospect, but what I was excited by was the kingdom of God. And so I said, fine, if I got to do these things, then that's what I'll do. That set me on a journey of pretty much one of the most tumultuous years of my life. Because what I became was a spiritual yo-yo. Basically, if I'd have a good week, I'd feel amazing. You know, I'd wake up early in the morning, I'd read my Bible, and I'd pray, and I'd obey my parents for the most part, and I'd probably be kind to the not cool kid at school. I'd feel amazing. I'd be like, God is so lucky to have me. And so I'd turn up at church and I'd be singing loudly. I'd be sitting in the front because that's where I belonged. I deserved to be there. Just felt amazing. But then the following week, or pretty soon after that, I'd have a bad week. I'd sleep through my alarm and I'd forget to read the Bible and I wouldn't pray and I'd do something stupid. I'd swear or I'd lie or I'd lust and I just felt horrible. I felt, oh no, God can't love me. I'm so unworthy. And so I try and get out of going to church. Usually I wasn't successful at doing that, had to go to church. But when I did go to church, I'd sit up the back. I'd try and lay as low as I possibly could because I didn't want anyone to realize how much of a fraud I was. I didn't belong there. That was my life in year eight. Kind of yo-yoing between ecstasy because I'd done something well that week and total depression and despair because I'd failed and feeling like God didn't love me anymore. That was year eight. Scroll forward one more year, year nine, and this time I went on another camp, different camp, and heard talks on the topic of grace, what we're thinking about this morning. And these talks changed my life forever. The speaker, I think I've told this story once before at church, but the speaker told us a story of Good Will Hunting. Anyone seen the movie Good Will Hunting? Stars Matt Damon and Robin Williams. Matt Damon is Will Hunting. He's had a really devastating life and lots of stuff that's gone wrong. And so I think he's forced, or for some reason, he goes to see a counselor, which is Robin Williams. Robin Williams says to Matt Damon's character, Will, it's not your fault that your life is so messed up. And Matt's heard it all before. He's, yeah, I know it's not my fault. It's not your fault that your life is so messed up. I know. It's not my fault. No, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. And he heard it so many times, but as he kept saying this, it sort of started to sink in finally. And his lip starts to quiver, a tear starts to roll down his eye, and then finally, it's not your fault. And then finally he understands and he breaks down in tears. And then the speaker, I mean, he did it to everyone, but it felt like he was speaking to me. He didn't say, Tim, it's not your fault. He said, Tim, it's your fault when you mess things up. But you know what? God loves you anyway. I said, I know the song. Jesus loves me, this I know. No, God loves you. I know, John 3:16, favorite verse in the Bible. For God so loved the, Tim, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. He just kept saying it. And slowly but surely, the calluses around my heart, which had heard it for so long, but never quite let it seep in, peeled away, my lips started to quiver, the tears started to roll down my eye until finally, like a truck, it hit me. God loves me. And so in a moment, I finally understood God's love for me was not dependent on whether I'd had a good week or a bad week. My performance went up and down, but God's love for me in Christ Jesus was constant. And then the speaker says, that is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about God's grace. God's love for undeserving people like you and I. So what's grace? This thing that we need to cultivate a passion for. Well, it's not saying prayer before meals, although that's good. It's not something a priest gives you. It's the disposition of God's heart that leads him to treat people like you and I better than we deserve. That's God's grace. I'm going to give you my sermon outline in a moment, but I'm going to get it from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you've got your Bible, it's worth having it open. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and so we want to see what he has to say to us this morning. I'm going to give you the outline in a moment, but we're going to come now and just read a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, to a church in Corinth. Now, we're not going to see the word grace here, but the content is saturated with it. It's all through it. Let's read it. It's in verse 9 of chapter 6. And just as a heads up, we're going to read some stuff here that will make you feel uncomfortable. In today's climate, it's controversial. But just bear with me for a moment. Hold your judgment, because by the time we're finished, I think we'll see it in different light. So just keep that in mind as we read. In verse 9 and 10, he's going to list a whole group of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? He then lists 9 different types of people. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, that's someone who's had sex before or outside of marriage, nor idolaters, that could refer to literal idolatry, like potentially Eastern religion, or even more secular idolatry, like money, sex, power. Nor adulterers, so someone who's cheated on their partner, nor men who have sex with men. Now, I told you we'd feel uncomfortable. Keep in mind here, though, he hasn't listed it first to really make a point of it. He hasn't listed it last as if it's the climax of all sin. He's listed it 4th out of 9, together with a whole bunch of other things. What he's trying to describe is any sexual activity outside of God's purposes for marriage, which is between a man and a woman. Purposes for sex, which is between a man and a woman in marriage. But let's keep going. I said just hold your judgment. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers. Slanderers is someone who defames someone's character, ridicules them. Or swindlers, that's someone who lies to steal money or property from someone, will inherit the kingdom of God. So he's just said, anyone that fits into any of those categories will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he keeps going. Verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Now pause there. Year 8 Tim would have read that a certain kind of way. Year 8 Tim would have said, okay, so the people that he's writing to in this church, they used to do all of those things, but now they've pulled their ethical bootstraps up. They've had consistent good weeks, just working hard, applying themselves, and they've changed themselves. And because of all their hard work, now God says to them, you can inherit my kingdom. That's how year 8 Tim reads that passage, but it's not what it says, is it? Because what does he say? That is what some of you were, but what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, all of those words, I'll explain their meaning in the rest of today's talk. But those words are all passive verbs. Here's an English lesson for you. Active verbs are ones that we do. Passive verbs are verbs that are done to us. And so he's not saying, you washed yourself. He says, someone else washed you. Someone else sanctified you. Someone else justified you. That's why you're not who you used to be. Who was it? It's the one whose character is to treat us better than we deserve. It's a gracious God who has treated this church that way. See, you might not normally come to church. I don't know what you were particularly expecting when you came to church this morning. But there are two ways to view churches. The first is that if you view churches as a group of good people who've pulled themselves up by their ethical bootstraps, they've really applied themselves, and now God says to them, you're accepted. And so we celebrate because of how good we are. That's the first way to view church. The second way is that it's a room full of bad people who don't deserve to inherit the kingdom of God, but whom God has washed, sanctified, justified. And so they get together every week to celebrate how good God is. The fact that this church is called Grace City Church ought to help us realize which church we are. Today is going to be a day of celebration. We're going to celebrate in a moment. We're going to hear stories of transformed life. But I want you, as we're celebrating, to remember we're not celebrating what Alex and Tim have done. We're celebrating what God has done for all of us who trust in Jesus. He's washed us. He's sanctified us. He's justified us. And that is why we're going to celebrate. And so this morning, because all of this happens by grace, what I want to do in the short amount of time I have left is just unpack briefly for us what those three words mean. What does it mean to be washed? What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean to be justified? Because all of those things have happened to us by the grace of Jesus Christ. First of all, what does it mean to be washed? Because that's who a Christian is. Well, have you ever felt dirty? Anyone like going to the beach? Good. I like going to the beach. Worst thing about going to the beach is the sun cream. You got to lather it on and you feel slimy, you feel sloppy, the sand sticks to you. As soon as you put it on, you want to wash it off and get in the water. But then you got to put it on again. It's horrible. When I was in year 8, the same camp actually where I heard those now infamous talks, we went camping. Caving. And we went kind of through all these holes in the ground. It was dirty, it was muddy, we were climbing through, breathing in dusty air. I had to have like 15 showers to feel clean again. Even then, I was blowing black boogers for a week. It was horrible. There is dirt, but it comes off as you wash. The Bible says there is a stain that doesn't come off when you wash it. It's the stain of sin. Now, my suspicion is that for many of us, this is one of the most existential, by which I mean you can feel it at times, impacts of sin. You see an example of this in Macbeth. Any Shakespeare fans here? Me neither, don't worry. But Macbeth, if you've seen the play or read the story at school, Macbeth is a general in the king's army. He gets a promise by a witch, you know, one day you're going to be king. So he tells his wife, Lady Macbeth, and then she kind of colludes with him and they end up killing the king. Time goes by and Lady Macbeth is just so overwhelmed with guilt by this. And so actually what she does, she'll fall asleep, but then in the middle of the night, she'll just go sleepwalking around and around, and she'll just start dry washing her hands. So no water, just washing her hands, sometimes for 15 minutes at a time. And it's recorded that she says, "Out, damn spot, out, I say. Who would have thought the old man had so much blood in him?" See what she's doing? She could wash her hands of the blood, but she couldn't wash her hands of the guilt. There is a stain that not even water can remove. King David, I'm going to flick to Psalm 51. You're welcome to do it with me if you like. But King David was the greatest king in the Bible. He had a serious fall from grace. He saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop from his palace. She was married to another guy, but he didn't care. He called her to himself. He had sex with her. She fell pregnant. He sent her husband Uriah off to war where he was killed because he put him in the front line. For a while, David doesn't really recognize the wrongness of what he's done, but then through Nathan the prophet, he does, and so he pens Psalm 51. I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and 7. Just listen to what he says. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David felt the stain of what he did. He knew he needed to be washed, and he couldn't do it. What about you? Have you done something, experienced something, witnessed something that makes you feel dirty? The Bible says we feel unclean because we are unclean. But remember what we've read in 1 Corinthians 6, who are we? Those who trust in Christ. It's not who you were. You were being washed. In Revelation chapter 7, you don't have to flick there, but I will. The Apostle John gets a vision into heaven, because in 1 Corinthians it says you're washed, but it doesn't tell us how we washed, how we cleaned. Well, 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle John gets a vision into heaven and he sees a great multitude, thousands of people from every tongue, nation, tribe and language. And they're standing before the throne and they're in these perfectly white, bleached, brighter than any bleach could do, shining, dazzling white robes. And then in verse 13, one of the elders asked me, John, those in white robes, who are they? Where'd they come from? I answered, sir, you know, he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. Isn't it a beautiful picture? They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's talking about the death of Jesus Christ. Who are those who stand before the throne white as snow? It's not those who've tidied themselves up, who've cleaned themselves. It's those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how the stain of sin is removed. And so today, when we baptize these guys, it's going to be a time of great celebration. But the waters will not be the thing that cleans them. What cleans them, and what cleans any who trust in Jesus, is the blood of his Son. And so it might be that you're here today. You are a Christian, actually, but you still feel dirty. You still feel unclean. You still feel like the stain is on your soul. Baptism isn't going to help. What helps is increasingly looking at the cross and seeing the blood of the Lamb that washes you already whiter than snow, no matter what you've done. Who are we? Number one. Where those who've been washed. Number two, Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 7, 6, that you have been sanctified. What does that mean? Well, the word sanctification in Christian circles can get thrown around a lot, and there's a fair degree of confusion around what the word means. Often people will think that sanctification refers to a process. So the process of becoming more like Jesus and becoming more holy. Now, that's all important, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's not what the Bible primarily is talking about when it speaks of sanctification. Instead, it's not a process, but a position. And so the person who has been sanctified is one who has been set apart for a special use and purpose. Now, just to flesh this out a little more, in the Old Testament and the New sometimes, the word that is means to sanctify is often translated to consecrate. And you say, that's not helpful. I don't consecrate things either. Bear with me. In the Old Testament, this word is used to describe what they had to do to stuff in the temple. And so there were certain utensils that they had to consecrate, water jars, the priest's clothing. And those things were set aside for a special use and purpose. You could only use them in the service of God. My wife also will occasionally sanctify things, consecrate them. She'll never use the term. But if we've got friends coming over to dinner, occasionally she'll prepare some form of dessert beforehand, and then she'll sanctify it. She'll set it apart for a special use and purpose. And so if I try to get my sticky hands in there, she'll slap me away. It's set apart. It's got another use, Tim. That's what Paul is saying here. The person who has been sanctified by the grace of God has been set apart by God for a special use and purpose. Now, why is this all helpful? It's helpful because it reminds us why we so often, and in fact ought to see, significant life change over time and difference in someone who has become a Christian. You see, it's actually in the logic of all that Paul is saying, in the context, though we haven't looked at it this morning, Paul's big point to this church, they're taking each other to court, they're suing each other, and he's saying to them, guys, stop it. Why? Because you used to be all the things I've listed, greedy, swindlers. And so, yeah, sure, you take yourself to court, but that's not who you are. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart by God for a special use and purpose. And so now live like it, for crying out loud. Think about a woman who is born into a brothel. It's all she's ever known. But then along comes a prince. He marries her. She's now set apart for a special use and purpose. She's the princess. She gets all the privileges of being a princess. She gets the title. She's heiress to a kingdom. She gets the money, the wealth, the prestige. But as a result, she's called to live like a princess. She can't go and act like a prostitute anymore. It's not who she is. She's a princess. And so the calling upon her is to act with the responsibility, the respectability, and the reputation of a princess. It's not her living like a princess that makes her a princess. She's a princess. The call upon her is to live like it. That's what Paul is saying in this passage this morning. Who are the Corinthians? Who are we? Well, if we trust in Jesus, we are those who have been set apart, sanctified for a special use and purpose, to live lives that honor and glorify God. We are princes. We are princesses, heirs already to a kingdom. And now the call upon us is to live like it. And so the waters this morning will not sanctify it, but they'll remind us, and I pray are a particularly helpful expression of the blood that sanctifies, of Jesus Christ, and sets us aside. And so when we celebrate, we're not going to celebrate that these guys have their life together, because they're going to continue to stumble. They will keep slipping back into some of those things listed in verses 9 to 10, as we all do. But we need to keep reminding ourselves and praying that we continually grow in who we have been set apart to be, God's special, chosen people. Who are we? We're those who've been washed, we're those who've been sanctified, and the last, we're those who've been justified. What does that word mean? In verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom?" The word wrongdoing raises the whole concept of right and wrong. Where does that come from? Well, in the Bible, God has a law. He sets out his law. He weaves it into the fabric of creation. So there is a right and wrong. But the Bible says that like all laws, it carries penalty. It carries consequence for breaking that law. In God's case, the penalty for breaking his righteous law is death. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death for all eternity. And they say, why is that a problem? I thought we'd been washed. I thought we'd been sanctified. Yeah. But even if you're cleansed from the stain of sin, even if you're set aside for God, to carry on with the metaphor, you've still got a record, the criminal record for breaking the law. And so unless something happens on our record, it still says sexually immoral, idolater, drunkard, swindler. This is where justification comes in. Because the word to justify means to declare righteous, to declare not guilty in the courtroom of God. So we say, well, how can God do that? Does he just kind of close his eyes and pretend it never happened? No. Imagine if a judge did that today. A bunch of guilty people come in. He says, just don't do it again. We'd string him up. We'd say, where's the justice? He's hurt people. She's hurt people. A penalty must be paid. The message of the Bible is that the penalty has been paid, but it's fallen on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And so, for those who trust in Jesus, people like you and I, our sin has fallen on his shoulders. He has borne the penalty that we deserve so that God might say to you, to me, not guilty, justified. I read several years ago now a little story that kind of beautifully pictured what happens here. And so I'll tell it to you. It's in the first person. I'll share it with you. Once or twice I'll read from a transcript, just the moments where I want to get it right. But it powerfully kind of depicts what happens in justification. So basically it starts, in that moment, in between waking and dreams, I found myself in a room. And the room was filled with cabinets from ceiling to the floor. But on those cabinets were not the normal titles you would expect to see, you know, finances, accounting. Instead, it was the other things. I saw one that said, "Girlfriends I've had." And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalogue system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. And so I looked around and saw other titles. Things I've said under my breath. Friends I've had, friends I've betrayed. Lies I've told. When I came to a file marked lust, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. And so my immediate thought in that moment was, no one can ever see this room. I got to destroy this. So I went to the cabinets, pulled out a folder, turned the folder over, but nothing came out. It was stuck. So I pulled out a card, tried to tear it, but it was strong as steel. I started to panic, and there I saw someone enter the room. Jesus Christ. He went to a cabinet, started pulling it out and reading it. I thought, no, don't, you can't see this. I started crying. He started crying. He went through and read every single one of my cards. And as I'm bawling on the floor, he goes back to the start and one by one signs his name to the cards. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was, written in red so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. That's justification. Not some kind of mental trick where God just forgets it ever happened, but a costly process where Jesus signs his name to our sins and then bears the penalty that we deserved, that God might say to us, "Righteous in my sight." Who are we? We are those who trust in Jesus. We are those whom God has treated better than we deserve. He's washed us. He's sanctified us. He's justified us. And so why this morning is the grace of God one of the five and really crowning passion that we as a church need to cultivate if we're to make a difference that echoes into eternity? Why do we want to see God's grace poured out on more and more people? Why do we want to see God treat people better than they deserve? It's because of the answer to the question, who can inherit the kingdom of God? Because you know what the answer should be? Nobody. Because according to verse 9, do you not know wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's you and I. But by the grace of God, the answer is anybody. Anybody who finds their name on that list, the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, because of the grace of God, anyone with their name on that list, and even things he hadn't written down, by trusting in Jesus, can be among those washed, sanctified, justified. And so let me ask you, do you know God's grace? Remember, there's two ways to look at a church. A group of good people who've pulled their socks up and get together to celebrate how good they are. Or a bunch of bad people that God has been gracious to, and so we get together to celebrate how good God is. That's who we are. And so if you don't know God's grace, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, then this morning, can I encourage you, fall on your knees, metaphorically or literally, and say, "God, I'm not worthy. It is my fault. But because of your Son, I know that I can have confidence that I will enter the kingdom of God. It's not arrogance. It's faith. Trusting that Jesus' death has done it all. If you do know that, then in a moment, I want you to celebrate. I want it to be a really special moment for all of us. Let's cheer. But as we do it, let's not cheer for how good Tim and Alex are. Let's cheer for how good God is, that he would choose to show his grace to unworthy people like you and I. And let us pray that all of us might continue to live the lives that God has called us to live. I'm going to pray in a moment. After that, we're going to hear a story from Alex. So we'll go Alex first, then Tim. We'll hear their testimony. Watch it on the screen. We've seen it before, but many of us have seen it before, but it's good to hear again. We'll baptize these guys, and then someone will pray for them. We'll do it for Alex, then we'll do it for Tim. And then we're going to sing. And the song that we will sing is Nothing But the Blood. It goes like this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Will you join me and let's pray? Lord and God, we thank you for your grace poured out at the cross. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood, that he might wash us whiter than snow, that he might set us apart for your special use and purpose, that he might justify us, taking the penalty that we deserve. Lord, we are not righteous, but because of Jesus, we can have confidence that we will inherit the kingdom of God. And so I pray that this picture, baptism as a bad savior, but a beautiful symbol, and so I pray that this symbol would remind us that we die with Christ, and so we will rise with Christ, a spiritual reality that only is possible by the blood of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.